Good evening, everybody. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 18 tonight. Matthew 18. So as we're cruising along in the book of Matthew, we are learning about the kingdom of heaven. And man, it is so good. Sometimes I think, if I wasn't in the Word, I'd just think I'm crazy. Sometimes, maybe I am. I don't know. But sometimes, you know, you look at the things going on in the world. You look at your life. You look at how things are going. And you say, man, am I crazy? And then you start reading your Bible. You say, no, that's exactly what the Bible says. It's exactly how things are working out. And so we're learning about the kingdom of heaven as we go through the book of Matthew. We're learning what it's like, how to enter into it. And the disciples, we get a really good glimpse of how difficult it was for the disciples to really grasp these truths, especially on the side of the cross that they're on. When they got to the other side of the cross and the other side of the resurrection, everything really made sense. So Jesus is sort of like front-loading all this information, knowing that it's not going to all come together until he dies and raises again. So we're able to learn the difference, really, between the kingdom of earth and the kingdom of heaven. And as we start off chapter 18, we really get an idea of how the disciples were thinking now. They start to get that piece of the puzzle together, and the puzzle's starting to fill out, but not quite fully yet. So if you notice in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus asking, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So Jesus answers their question about greatness. This is how we think in terms of the world. So they're starting to get that Jesus might be the Messiah, that he maybe is the one that the Bible talks about. And that part of the picture is becoming clear of who he is. And in fact, we saw last week where Peter actually said who he is, and Jesus acknowledged that he said the correct answer. But then he was having difficulty after that with the plan that God had in regards to who Jesus was. And so as that's starting to clear up, as Jesus talks about suffering and him going to the cross, and we saw last week how he talked about denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. And he was talking about to save your life, you must lose your life. And so that part they're not quite getting yet. They're getting who he is. And as they sort of come around on that a little bit more, they're not okay with the plan that he has. So as they start to say, okay, so if Jesus is the Messiah and he is the King of Kings, then he's going to rule the world. So then let's see what he thinks, how we can be great in his kingdom. And they're sort of having this secular, worldly attitude towards greatness. They're thinking, I want to be the best. I want to be the highest. I want to be... Maybe Peter would say, I want to be better than John. And John would say, I want to be better than Peter. And they would have this fighting. So Jesus, tell us exactly how we can be great. And then the way Jesus explains this is he brings a little child, probably more like a toddler, the description of that word, little children. He brings a little child, sits the little child on his lap, and he explains, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. And he tells them that you want to be great in the kingdom, but you're not even in the kingdom with that attitude, with that pride. The way to get into the kingdom is you have to come to me like this little child did. How would that little child come to him? With sort of an innocence, sort of not fighting his authority, not pushing back, not debating, not intellectualizing. But Jesus just said, come to me, and the little child came to him. So as he uses this illustration, as he's talking about the kingdom of heaven, he then says, as this child is sitting on his lap and explaining that the way into the kingdom of heaven is like this child, and then he says, you must be converted. So in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you can't get in just as you are. That's what he's saying. He's saying that you adults, you disciples, you're going to have to be more like a child than like an adult. And then he explains that that means you have to be converted. You have to be something different. You have to be something brand new. And they wouldn't quite get that now before the cross. But we know in John 3, it's a similar understanding when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said, you must be born again. So same type of thing. So Nicodemus came to Jesus at night asking how to enter the kingdom, and he said, you need to be born again. So Nicodemus didn't understand, just like the disciples didn't understand, how can I be born again? How can I be a baby again? So their thinking still, it wasn't spiritual yet. And remember that Jesus had sort of been rebuking the disciples because their lack of faith caused them to only think in the here and now, in the temporary, in the material world. And it would be faith that would help them see a bigger picture and give them a greater understanding into the spiritual world. And so we still see that working out. So to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be converted. And I really want us to make sure that we understand right now if we are converted or not. Are we truly born again? When we become born again, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us. And we're not the same anymore. And as the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, now the Holy Spirit will be the empowerment for us to grow in Christ, to grow in our new relationship, to grow in our conversion. And we will then bear fruit that, like a tree, the fruit will tell you what kind of tree it is. If you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you will bear spiritual fruit. And a better way to put that is the Holy Spirit will bring forth that fruit through us. And it won't be something that we do. It'll be something that God does through us. So this is what Jesus is trying to emphasize. And they would get this later, and they'd carry this message of the gospel that we're talking about when later, after they would understand it. So, like a child, coming to Jesus, and then being converted, and then he says, there has to be a humility there. So one will never be able to be converted with pride. Pride will often manifest itself in spiritual terms in a way where we think we can do something to get in and of ourselves. And Jesus is saying to the disciples, you're all trying to be great, you're all exercising yourselves in wanting to do something in regards to the kingdom, and it's just the opposite of that. Instead of exercising yourself, you have to deny yourself. Instead of pridefully looking and leaning at your gifts and talents and abilities, which, by the way, I gave you all those things, but you're going to have to renounce all those things and surrender yourself fully and completely, even to just get into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what it means to be born again. It's all of what God does, and it's being poor in spirit to come to Him and to cry out to Him, realizing that we in and of ourselves are nothing, and we come to God and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. Lord, I believe in you. I'm trusting in your finished work at the cross, and I fully put myself into your hands." And then the Holy Spirit comes and changes us. Then our life, the direction of our life changes. So then in verse 6, he continues and he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." So when he says little ones, we have to remember he's not talking about little kids. He's using the little kid as an example of a believer, a new believer or a young believer maybe, or just a believer in Christ. A believer in Christ is like the little kid. So he's not directly talking about little kids. He's talking about believers. And he said, if anyone causes those who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." So Jesus, as he has this little child, and they would be able to see this little child, the innocence, the cuteness, the tenderness, and they'd be looking at that, and Jesus would be saying, this is what a believer is like. And he says, to cause one of these believers, to cause a believer to sin is such a serious matter that he's comparing it to, it's better to tie a millstone. This millstone was the big ones that had to be pulled around by a donkey because they're so heavy in a circle to tread out grain and to smash grain and separate it from the wheat from the chaff. So he's saying, and if you get that picture, you can see that's a very severe thing. It's like mafia stuff. It's, you know, tie a millstone around your leg and be put in the middle of the ocean or lake or whatever. And that, he said, that would be better that for that to happen than you actually would cause somebody, a believer, to sin. So right off the bat, that's meant to shock us in regards to the seriousness of our conduct and paying attention to how we live our life in regards to what our life might do in the way of influencing another person. And then he uses another shocking example, and that's an example, right? So he just wants them to know that the sin that God has set us free from as new believers, that we should take that so seriously, and we should know and understand that the sin that God saved us from is prowling around, lurking around. Lies at the door. And so we have to treat it in such a way that we have the same mind towards sin as Jesus had towards sin. And Jesus is telling us it's better to do anything so that we don't make a provision for the flesh. So sometimes we can just think that when we become born again, God's just going to take all our sinful desires away, and then we don't have to worry about it. And then we say, well, he hasn't taken this one away, so it's okay to, and I'm going to wait till he like makes me not want to do it anymore. That's not really how it works. So yeah, he does take our sin away. Practically, no. Positionally, yes. When we become converted and new creation in Christ, we are in Christ, which means all of our sin in God's eyes has been washed away. We are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, positionally. God the Father sees us in God the Son because of his sacrifice and the exchange that was made, where his righteousness became our righteousness, and our unrighteousness at the cross became his unrighteousness. So it's this great exchange. But practically, we struggle with sin because we're still in these bodies. So we have to play a part in that. We have to fight and struggle against the sin. We have to not say, well, I feel like sinning, God didn't take that away, so I'm just going to sin and wait till he takes away. No, we have to actually participate in not sinning. And that's our part. And God says that when we actively resist sin, and James says we're to submit to God in regards to these sinful issues, we're to submit to God, and then we're to resist. So that's something we do, right? We kind of have to resist. And then when we do that, the devil will flee from us, or the temptation, at least for that moment. And then we're to draw near to God, and he'll draw near to us. So we have to combat it. We have to participate. We are born again. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin and to walk in the newness of life. But we have to play our part in that. And this is what Jesus is saying. It's better, he's saying, to not have a hand or an eye. And please know he's talking metaphorically. It's better. And another way to put it is it's better not to have social media if social media is causing you to lust or causing you to covet or causing you to envy. It's better not to have it. You say, well, I want it. Well, it's better not to have it. And that's where you may have your struggle. That's where you may feel yourself fighting against this particular scripture where you're on social media. And that, there's all kinds of things I can say, but that's just something that's, I don't know, just low-hanging fruit. It's like this is the thing that messes people up. And it's designed, I believe, to mess people up. So you say, well, you know, I like to, you know, see what people are doing. And then every time you're on it, you're either lusting or jealous or coveting or mad or sinning. You're in the flesh. Well, cut it off, right? Don't cut your hand off. Cut social media off if that's your problem, right? So we can go down the list. But see, the Bible says make no provision for the flesh. And a lot of times, like, man, I just can't escape this sin thing. And then we're flipping open our phone and then we're going through all these things, and it's like, well, that's why, right? We're to do everything we can to fight against it. And the Bible says he who sins is a slave to sin. And God wants us to be free. Our salvation is that God has given us the power over sin for what? So that we can worship God. This is the good stuff, to serve God, to praise God, to worship God. This is how we were made. So that's what we're saved from. And so we we want to move past in our walks these elementary things where we're just going through the same things constantly, the same struggles. We're not growing. We're not fighting through. We're not on our knees. We're not fasting. We're not praying to God and say, God, help me in this case. The Bible says that he'll always make a way of escape, but he doesn't say we'll always be immune from the temptation. So verse 10, it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. What are little ones? You guys remember? It's believers. Yeah. So it doesn't even have to be new believers. It's just believers. So he says, don't despise them. And this is, that word is very informative. And despise means to not value. He says, don't devalue or look at another believer in a way of you're despising them. And that means you lower the worth of them, lower than God's worth for them, another believer. He says, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So as believers, this says that they're angels before the face of God in heaven that know how we are treating particular people within the body of Christ, that we may think nobody knows or we may devalue. And God's saying that there, does this mean we have guardian angels? Not necessarily. I don't have time to get into all that, but suffice to say we all have angels. Is this a corporate angel thing, or is it I have my special guy, or, you know, this is just saying that there are angelic beings before the face of God that see how we're treating one another. And whenever we devalue another person that's a believer in Christ, that is the antithesis of the way God sees another believer and the way that each believer is valued before God in heaven. And God takes very, very seriously when you and I would in any way, shape, or form devalue another believer or just think less of another believer in any sort of way that may occur. In verse 11, he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, as surely I say to you, he rejoices over that sheep than more than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So in regards to despising or devaluing another believer, he gives us this example of 100 sheep and then one goes. And what he's saying is, it's not okay for us to say, oh, that's just one out of 99. They're going. Let them go. They're fine. You know, we have 99 more. That's devaluing the one. That is exactly what he's saying about despising. You're despising the one. But to God, every single one is so important. So important that he would be willing to leave the 99. And he feels, okay, they're doing pretty good right now. So I'm going to go get this one because they're so important. And see, that starts to really draw this picture of what can happen sometimes in a church body of how we can devalue or despise someone. One, when we feel like they're maybe not measuring up. Maybe somebody's struggling. Maybe somebody's backsliding. Maybe somebody's going through a really hard time, then we just kind of say, you know what, just that's just them. That's despising them. Or another way that that can happen is if in a church body, if someone upsets you or makes you mad, then you would rather just ignore them than actually value them enough to do something about the problem that's there. So when you say, there's more people in church, I don't need that person, and you know, I don't care, that's devaluing them. So he's saying if there's a problem, if there's an issue, we need to value one another so much and have so much importance on our relationships in the body of Christ that we would be willing to do the uncomfortable things, willing to do the things that we don't want to do. Why? Because that person matters so much. Because we care about them so much. That's what he says next. So he says in verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So if just that happened, if this went on in the body of Christ, that would eliminate 99%. I haven't done a study, but this is what I think. 99% of the problems. So there's a way to deal with things. And the way to deal is if somebody's sinned against you, then you go and tell them about it. And the reason you tell them about it is because you value that relationship so much, you're not willing to just say, on to the next one. Right? Pretty soon you're going to run out of next ones. You can't do that. You have to value, first, your relationship with God. Secondly, your relationship with God's people so much to the extent where you value them, and you value them so much because you're valuing them like God is valuing them, and then you're dealing with the problem. You're not okay with just brushing it off. That's what our flesh wants to do. Because these are not fun things to do, right? But I also would just say a quick note, also don't be hypersensitive. Don't be like, well, I walked in and, you know, you half smiled, but I full smiled. Don't be like that. But, you know, if somebody really offended you or really sinned against you, go to them. One thing I learned when I became a pastor is, first of all, people don't do this. It's very rare. Second of all, people do this with the pastor. They come to the pastor or church leadership and they say, hey, so-and-so did this and this and this. And then I say, well, have you talked to them? No, you go talk to them. Fix it. That's not how you do it. Right? I shouldn't even know about it. Nor should anybody else. Because you notice if someone offends you, you go to him alone or her alone. You just go to them. You go with a humble heart, a restoration heart. You go with a desire to restore that relationship. That's why we have the servants classes at our church, if you want to serve. And that's because we want to kind of explain, you know, some of these things we're talking about. But we also have a questionnaire so we can find out, well, what church did you go to before? And did anything happen there that's unresolved? And we're not doing anybody any good if they left another church and didn't handle things like this very well. And then they want to come and move on. You're not going to move on if this is not handled right. So sometimes there'll be a need for reconciliation and to handle things biblically and to go back and for the purpose of restoration, right? For the you can't keep going through life and ignoring this and think it's not going to catch up to you. So you do that, and you do it in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and with the desire of restoration. So if he hears you, it says, you've gained your brother. Praise the Lord. What does it mean if he hears you? It means you told someone that you've sinned against me, and they say, oh, I'm sorry. That's repentance. I'm sorry. And then you say, I forgive you. And then it's done. So that's basically conflict resolution 101. I'm sorry, I forgive you, let's move on. But in verse 16, if he will not hear, so if you go to them and they say, forget you, you don't know what you're talking about, you're dumb, you're an idiot. If that happens, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So if that's the case, then, you know, take somebody, one or two, and say, hey, I talked to you before and you really lashed out and had a bad attitude and didn't really seem to receive that. So I'm following, you can even say, I'm following Matthew 18 and now I'm bringing a couple more people because this is an issue and we want to get it solved for the glory of God and for the sake of valuing each other. So in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. So a lot of times that scripture where two or three are gathered among you, people say, if you have a really small church, they say, oh, see, we have a church. There's two people here. And then you get another one. See, two or three. See, you have a church. It's really in context of when you're dealing with an offense or an issue interrelationally or interpersonally with people. And two or three with you is to establish an issue by the word of God with someone that in hopes of them being restored to the word of God, which would restore them to that relationship. So this, you know, you can see this works in pretty much any conflict or issue with believers, marriages, friends, but particularly in the body of Christ. So you've tried once, they reject you. You brought a couple more people, they reject you. And you're always appealing to the word of God. And then it says, tell it to the church. What exactly does that mean? What's the church? It doesn't necessarily mean you have to stand up on a Sunday or a Wednesday before the whole church. Some churches do that, and that's legitimate to do that. It could mean you tell it to church leadership or tell it to people who it's affected. But really, in depending on the issue, the whole church may need to know about that. Because one, people may be asking, what happened to so-and-so? And then two, it's so that the church knows that we take these things very seriously. Because we can't have open, continual sin issues within the church that are being overlooked or not cared and people just pushing it under the rug or brushing it aside. We can't do that. We have to address these issues. It's not fun, so don't make us do that. It's not fun, but it's necessary, right? And we're all fleshly people. We all, you know, need to be told, hey, that was kind of mean what you said, or, you know, that happens. There's nothing wrong with that. You hurt my feelings or whatever. But then there's these bigger issues, very serious issues, or people won't repent and they're in open sin. And that's why Jesus is saying what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what he's saying is you have authority based on the word of God. So if you're attaching what you're saying to the word of God, then it's accepted in heaven. And a person that's rebelling, they're rebelling against the word of God. They're not wanting to be right with God. They're wanting to have their own opinions and feelings that are against the Bible, against God's word. A person like that will never grow. And he even says to treat them like a tax collector or a heathen. In other words, they're acting like they're not even saved. When you're saved, how do you act? You're humble, you're submissive to the Holy Spirit, you're looking at God's word and you're saying, Lord, let your word direct and guide and control my life. So if you're just saying, you know, to the one person and then the two and then the church leadership or whatever, and you're just saying, forget all, you might not even be born again. The Bible says that we're to submit to one another in love. The Bible says there is an authority within the church that we're to respect. If we can call a church our home church and sit under teaching, then we should be able to accept and receive when someone addresses an issue biblically with us. So verse 21. Then Peter came to him. I always like those sentences when they start off with then Peter. You know it's going to be exciting. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? I love this because you can see how he's kind of getting it. He's getting the forgiveness. Somebody offends you, the kingdom of heaven, humble child. And then he's like, so how many times do we actually forgive somebody? And he's thinking seven's a lot, which it does sound like a lot to me, but he's thinking seven's a lot. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, which I find fascinating because in Daniel chapter 9, it tells us that 70 weeks or 70 periods of seven are appointed for the children of Israel. In other words, he's saying 70 times seven period time frame, Jesus is going to come back and set up his kingdom on earth. So in a way, Jesus is saying we're to forgive someone 70 times seven times, which you can say that's 490 times. But what he's saying is we're to keep forgiving until Jesus comes back again. Then we won't need to forgive one another. Isn't that cool? So he's saying we just always forgive. And as we say that, we know forgiveness is really the test, isn't it? It's hard to forgive. It's really a test. So he says in verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king, so he gives us like kind of like a parable, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, it's hard to really understand how much 10,000 talents is, and I believe it's meant to be a number that you can't really put a number on it. Just to kind of give you a little bit of an idea is a talent of silver, so a talent's like a weight of silver. So we don't know what type of, if he was talking about gold or silver or what, but just for example's sake, a talent of silver was equal to 60 days' wages. So he's saying this particular person owed him 10,000 talents. So that would equate to 60 million days of wages. 60 million days of wages. So just to put that into perspective, if you worked every day for 60 years, you would have worked 38,100 days. This person owed the king 60 million days of work. So it's something that is not even fathomable. You can never pay this back. That was the point. So imagine how wealthy this king is to realize there's one account that owes me 60 million days of wages. That's just one of his accounts. So then he says in verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. So basically he put his whole family in debtor's prison, and he's never going to be able to pay this. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all, which he would never would. He's just begging for mercy. But verse 28, but that servant went out, and verse 27, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. Verse 28, but that servant then, so his response to being forgiven was to go out, and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which would be like a denarii is a day's wage, so 100 days' wage. So it's a decent amount, but something that's definitely payable. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat. He said, pay me whatever you owe. And the fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not. But he went and he threw him in prison until he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and they told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother's trespass. So this teaching on forgiveness is really predicated upon our ability to forgive others that's based on our forgiveness that we already have. So as we see this illustration, what we understand is Jesus is telling us that we owe a debt to God that we cannot pay. And that debt is so great. All we can do is ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness, ask to be let off the hook. And it is the heart of God, the compassion of God, that actually lets us off the hook. This is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. What is our response to that? So, God wants us to understand first how much we've been forgiven. Our whole relationship with God is based on forgiveness, is it not? Our whole relationship with Him is based on Him forgiving us. That means the whole of our sins being washed away, the whole of our reservation in heaven, the totality of our ability to be in the presence of God, to have hope in God. It's all based on His forgiveness, just canceling all that debt, just wiping it all away. And He's saying that our response to our fellow servants, notice the difference between the king and his servants, which that king had mercy and let him go, let him off. But then we have a responsibility, not only understanding our vertical forgiveness, but to extend that vertical forgiveness to horizontal forgiveness. And the way we do that is to understand how much we've been forgiven. When we can't forgive others, and it's hard, right? None of us are going to say we got the market cornered on forgiveness. It's a struggle and it's hard. But we can do it because the provision has been made in our new creation selves in Christ. In our new creation selves, which we become new creations based on this amazing forgiveness, now we have the supernatural ability to forgive. But we also, in the flesh, we have this uncanny ability to be bitter. Our flesh is really good at being bitter. But in the spirit, we have a greater capacity to forgive than even our flesh has a capacity to be bitter and not forgive. And so this understanding of forgiveness, we have to really consider are our hearts completely free of bitterness? And are we harboring any sort of unforgiveness in our heart? And if we are, we are in the flesh and not in the spirit. Because the flesh wants to be bitter, the spirit wants to forgive. And God wants us to be forgivers. And in order for us to be good forgivers, He will often put us in positions a lot where we have to forgive. And we have to trust God. And we have to count on His ability to give us the ability to forgive. I'm reminded of this story by Corrie Ten Boom, who was in a... Corrie Ten Boom. She was in a concentration camp, right? Thank you. And she obviously a horrible place. Saw friends killed in there. Saw the treatment from the guards. And her sister was killed by this guard. And when the war ended, she came across the guard that killed her sister. And he wanted her forgiveness. And she didn't know how she was going to forgive. But she knew it was an act of obedience that she had to do, that God would meet her. And she said as soon as she extended her hand, this love of Christ just overwhelmed her for that guard. And so we can go on and on, but this is the power that we have to forgive, and we must forgive. So then, very interesting transition. It goes from this forgiveness into marriage and divorce. So chapter 19. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So now he's on the move. Remember, much of this book has been around the Sea of Galilee, right? Ministering in all those areas around the Sea of Galilee, those villages, those towns. And now he's going towards Jerusalem. He's going towards the cross. And it says in verse 2, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Then the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" The context of that was there's two schools of thought in regards to divorce. One was from Rabbi Shammai, which had a stricter, more biblical view of divorce, where you can only get divorced if there's a case of adultery. And then there's another school, another rabbi school, Hillel, which said that you can divorce your wife if she does anything wrong. If you don't like the way she looks, the way she cooks, anything. If somebody else better comes along, you can just write her a certificate of divorce. What they were trying to do is cause division. Isn't that interesting? This is what Satan does, and he's using religious people to cause division. So if Jesus takes any one of these rabbis aside, it's going to affect a lot of the followers that are following him. But what Jesus does is he just goes back to what the Word of God says. This is what we can always do. Whenever we're asked a question, whenever we're asked an opinion, we can just say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is why I believe that. So nobody can argue. Well, they can, but they're arguing with the Word of God. That's why I don't like to have too many opinions that I'm not sure about something. But I'd rather just appeal to the Word of God and say, this is what the Word of God says. If you don't like that, then you have a problem with God, and you can talk to him about it. But this is what the Bible says. But this is what Jesus said. This is what he does. So Jesus, in verse 4, he answered and said to them, have you not read? So he's appealing to Scripture. This would be a huge insult to the Pharisees, who their whole life was to study, read the Scriptures, and then they added on traditions to the Scriptures. So he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? So Jesus is ordaining the Old Testament teaching in Genesis about the first marriage. He's ordaining that as the model for all marriage. And he's saying a marriage is between a man and a woman. So a same-sex marriage is not a marriage. You can call it something else, but it's not a marriage. God invented marriage, and that's not a marriage. He says it right here. And someone may say, well, that was the Old Testament. Well, Jesus quotes it. Jesus is saying and establishing what a marriage is. A marriage is between a man and a woman. God created it that way. If you don't like that, then you have a problem with God. So then he says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in a marriage union between a man and a woman that God ordains, this union, in God's eyes, is to be a permanent union, because they're becoming one. Then he says in verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So we are not given by God the prerogative or the ability to separate a marriage. If we're in a marriage, we're not given that right or ability, or someone else that would want to threaten or come in and do bad things to that marriage. That's in God's eyes, a marriage is to be permanent, and a human being does not have the right to change the status of that. So Jesus lays that down. That's what a marriage is. That's how God views it in his eyes. And then they ask the question in verse 7. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce to put her away? And Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it wasn't so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. So there's the clause, sexual immorality is a reason, a biblical reason for divorce. And marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And then his disciples said, if that's the case, it's better not to marry. So what Jesus is doing, he's elevating marriage to the sacred place that it was intended to be. And then he's saying that after Jesus established marriage in Genesis, later in Deuteronomy 24, Moses gave a decree or a writ of divorce papers. And the whole point was to protect the woman from mistreatment of the husband, and the husband kicking her out and sending her out. And he was to give her divorce papers so that she would have the opportunity to go on and live her life and to even start over and do things like that. The point of contention was in Deuteronomy was this word uncleanness. What's uncleanness? So there's where the two schools of thoughts were. And uncleanness was, as Jesus points out, was adultery. If you have an adulterous relationship within the marriage, that ends the marriage immediately. So then the other school, then they just keep adding things on. It was a humanistic, opportunistic way of having a loophole and getting around marriage. So the disciples say, as marriage is lifted to the sacred, holy union, that people spiritually in that union actually become one, he's doing that, and his disciples are saying, man, I don't know if I'd even want to get married. So they're really having to think about the commitment of marriage. They're really having to think, is this worth it? Is this something I'm willing to lay my life down for? Is this something? So what he's doing is trying to bring their thinking up to the sacredness of marriage, to the way God sees marriage. And then, so watch what happens. So in verse 11, when they're saying, well, who can handle this teaching? He says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs, another word we can think about that is those who are celibate or not interested in having a sexual relationship. For there are eunuchs who are born this way. Some people are just born like that from their mother's womb. And then there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. So if you like you served a king, they would castrate you so you wouldn't mess around with the king's wife or anything like that. So some are made like this. And then he says, there are those who made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And then he says, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So what he's saying is not everybody can accept that. Not everybody has the intention or desire to be celibate for the rest of their life. So how do we look at this and put this all together? Well, I think the best way to look at this is to understand adultery is not a command to divorce your spouse if there's an adultery involved. You're not commanded to do that, but that is a clause for someone in a marriage like that, that biblically they can get divorced in that instant. And then the second thing is, as he's talking about what happens if someone's married and then they get married again. So marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Well, we have to look at this and understand when a marriage is broken, for whatever reason, it's a tragic thing. In Malachi, God hates divorce. It's the impact of divorce is one of the things that's just a really, really hurts cultures, really hurts nations, really hurts kids. It's just a terrible thing. God hates it, but it does happen. Why does it happen? It happens because we live in a fallen world. It happens because, like Moses, recognize that these people are sinful and I have to write something to protect, especially the woman, but to protect them from this being something that is more hurtful. So I have to kind of control it. So there's all sorts of scenarios, right? People get married when they're young and not believers and they get divorced. And, you know, all different kind of situations where maybe one person's a believer and the other isn't, or one becomes a believer after they're married, and there's a lot of different scenarios, and you guys all know that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, another clause by Paul is saying that if you're a believer and living your life out for Jesus and your spouse hates the fact that you're a believer and leaves, then that's a reason for a divorce too. So it's considered abandonment. So can someone who's been divorced get married again? Here we see Jesus says not everybody can handle this, what I'm saying, but he's saying that's the best scenario. But then he also is suggesting that if one understands if whatever scenario then they're in, they needed, if they were at fault or they're the victim or whatever, you can get married again, because divorce is not the unforgivable sin. It's a forgivable sin, but I would say a person has to really consider what happened before, what their views are in regards to marriage were before, if they were biblical or not. They would have to understand now to move forward in a relationship that they've had, if they needed to repent, that they had to repent, they'd have to move forward. And they'd have to, I say, exercise extreme caution moving forward, because moving forward to understand, is your understanding right about marriage? Is your understanding biblical about marriage? And if you're going to get into a marriage again, have you repented? And do you understand that this, when you get into this marriage, that's it? You're not to jump around and play marriage musical chairs. Like, you need to understand the sacredness of marriage. So I did more in-depth when we were in Matthew on Sunday mornings, if you want to look at that a little bit more. But let's move on to verse 13. He says, then little children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and he departed. Now, verse 16, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? Kind of get the picture that this guy's kind of like a goody-goody, like give the teacher an apple kind of guy. Like, hey, look what he wants to, Jesus to say, look how good you are. So he kind of butters Jesus up. Hey, good teacher. And so Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So what Jesus is doing is he's asking him the question in order to get him to think. Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good. So he's trying to understand, do you understand who I am? I really am good. I'm God. So he says in verse 18, he says to him, which ones as far as the commandments? So Jesus is taking him to the commandments to try to get him to think about, are you really good like you say you are? And he says, well, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is all the second table of the Ten Commandments that have to do with our relationship with other people. And the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? He still knew he lacked something. Isn't that interesting? So he's saying, I've kept all these laws. It's hard to believe he actually kept all that. And what Jesus tells us, if we even think these things, we've committed that. But you can see the pride, and you can see he's trying to be right with Jesus based on how good he is and how moral he is. So in verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was trying to show him that he may have outwardly kept things in regards to the law, but his heart was still wrapped up in his riches. Think about it. He was young. He was a ruler. And he was rich. He had everything. And he was tied to those riches. And so Jesus calls him out on that. In verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, we don't know what happened to this particular guy, but he was sorrowful. He didn't want to let go of his riches. And we don't have to let go of our riches to follow Jesus, but only if our riches are keeping us from Jesus. That's the point here. Jesus was exposing something in his heart and showing him that you outwardly have these things you're obeying, but your heart is not one where you put me as the forefront of your life, and you're not willing to deny yourself these things in order to follow me. So verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So how bad do you want to be rich? It's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard. Do you want to be rich? So many people forget, I want to be rich so bad. Well, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You still want to be rich? Well, how hard is it? Verse 24. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So when his disciples heard it, they are greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. In other words, there's nothing we can do to save ourselves and make ourselves right with God, but it is possible only through God. So we can't do anything. Through man, nothing's possible, but through God, all things are possible. Verse 27, Peter answered, here we go, this is good. And he said to him, we have left everything to follow you, therefore what shall we have? So Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, so later, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then here we get involved. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. In other words, he's saying, if we are willing to follow Jesus and not hold on to anything of this world, that doesn't mean we're supposed to, you know, get divorced so we can follow Jesus. But when we're following Jesus, we're not to put anybody or anything above Jesus. That's the point. And he says we'll be rewarded 100-fold. He says he knows, he understands, he sees what we go through. He sees and he watches our following and our commitment, and he promises us to be rewarded for that. And then he says, but as many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. And it's this whole attitude about how we live our life in this world, knowing that we are not of this world, but we are of the next world. And so chapters 18 and 19, as we go to the end of Matthew 20, and soon we'll be getting into the end of the book. Won't be long now. So let's pray, and we'll go on our way. Father, we thank you so much for your word. I pray that one morsel of your word would not fall to the ground, Lord, but that we would eat every single thing that your word has for our hearts, and our minds and our souls. I pray that your word would accomplish all its purposes, that your word would feed our souls, and that the true, pure truth of your word would continually set us free, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday.